Our scripture reading this morning continues on in the book of Ecclesiastes. So that's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 16. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16. You can follow along with me on the screen behind, or in your own Bibles, or in the pew Bibles, or on your phone, or you can just sit back and listen. Whatever. This is the word of the Lord. So, 7:16, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its appearance, its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then, too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This, too, is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Recently, my 4-year-old daughter, MJ, when she gets frustrated, has started yelling, "Oh, come on!" at the top of her lungs and with all of her emotion. And she does it for small things, like when she can't get the cap back on her marker. But she's actually really angry when she yells out like that. There's just this burst of frustration and anger that comes out of her. And when I hear that coming out of my little girl, I don't like it. It's not good. Can I read you a couple of verses from Galatians? Galatians 5:19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that is a crazy list of sins. And right in the middle is this phrase, fits of rage. The Greek behind that literally speaks of anger that boils over you and then quickly subsides. Just loud, angry outbursts. That's what my daughter is doing in those moments. She's having a fit of rage. It's a sin that's listed alongside witchcraft, drunkenness, and orgies. Yikes. So I don't want you to gloss over this. This is a sin that the Bible says is important, and my daughter does it. And when I heard it, I thought, where did she even learn to respond that way? Where did that come from? A couple days later, I was doing something that was so trivial that I literally can't remember what it was. And it didn't go well. And in my anger and frustration, I burst out and I yelled, "Oh, come on!" Can you believe my daughter has influenced me like that? No, that's not right at all, right? I've influenced her. She has learned that sinful response to frustration from me. And I didn't even know that I did it. But now MJ has absorbed it into herself, and this is the way that you respond when you're frustrated, when things don't go your way. And it's actually not funny. And God help me with my sinful bursts of anger. But isn't it interesting how much easier it is to notice sin in other people than it is to notice it in yourself? It's not that I justified my sin. I didn't know that I did it. I do justify my sin when I know that I do it, but in this case, I wasn't even aware until God held up a mirror for me in the person of my daughter. Listen, I know when my kids get sinfully angry. It's obvious to me. I even know when my wife gets sinfully angry, and I know that none of you believe that she does, but she does. But I don't always know that I do it. We all have these blind spots in our lives that sin is deceitful, and we're not even aware of it in ourselves. Here's the point of this. It's easy to look at the world around us and see the brokenness and the problems in the world. And when we do, we get angry at other people for messing up the world, right? Take your pick of who you're going to blame. The LGBTQ community, or on the other side, people who support traditional gender and sexual norms, right? You can get mad at CNN or CBC or Fox News or the National Post. You can get mad at Justin Trudeau or Doug Ford or Donald Trump or Joe Biden. You can get mad at Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or Galen Weston. You can get mad at the people living in the tent cities around the city. Or in the foreign investors for driving up housing prices. You can get mad at drug dealers or drug addicts, at vaxxers or anti-vaxxers. You can get mad at the patriarchy or feminists or white people or black people or brown people or Asian people or whoever else. Right? It is so easy to blame other people for the world being a mess. But listen, just like I'm more like my kids than I realize, or they're more like me, rather, the same is true between all humans. We aren't essentially different from the other people that we would very much like to blame. We don't get to point our fingers and assign blame to others. It's not their fault. It's our fault. It's my fault. It's your fault. The world is a mess because we are sinful. In the past few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes together. We've seen Solomon, King Solomon, who wrote this, go on a journey of trying to understand the world. You know, one of his big struggles that he's gone through is to try and hold on to what he knows is true about God. That God is sovereign, that he's in control over everything, that he gives life meaning, and that only through receiving our life as a gift from him can we ever hope to enjoy it and find satisfaction. He knows these things are true. He says that in the book. And he keeps coming back to these ideas and restating them, but along the way he struggles to reconcile these truths with what he sees in the world. He knows that God's in control and good, and yet he sees injustice and oppression and greed and loneliness and human fickleness leading to suffering. And so in this book, he traces the journey as he starts to spiral in despair and lose hope on the truths about God that he knows. But last week we saw he had an experience with God that settled his troubled heart and helped him put his feet back on solid foundation. He went into God's presence and he listened instead of spouting off to God about all of his thoughts. And we saw last week in Ephesians 5:2 this truth. He says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. In verse 7, a little bit later, he summarizes that idea again by saying, therefore fear God, which we talked about a couple of times in the past few weeks, means keep your proper perspective on who he is and who you are. He's the creator and you are the creation. He is eternal and your life is hevel. That's that word that we keep seeing in Ecclesiastes. It's translated over and over again as meaningless or vanity. But literally it means vapor or smoke. Your life is like this smoke that appears for a little while and is gone. That's who you are. You get a tiny amount of time on this earth, and it's confusing, and it's frustrating. You can't see clearly through it. So you're not going to have the answers to understand everything. All we can do is trust God and leave it up to him. This is sort of the conclusion that Solomon keeps coming back to. And last week we saw how this changed Solomon's perspective in a number of ways. And this week we're going to continue to talk about how it continued to change his perspective. And once again, specifically what we're talking about this week, the perspective change involves Solomon realizing that the world is a mess because we are sinful. That's our big idea for today. The world is a mess because we are sinful. And instead of railing at God for allowing injustice, he reminds himself and us that we are at the root of all the injustice that's going on in the world. That we need to look at our own hearts before we start pointing fingers at other people. And so there's three truths for us to hold on to in this passage. Three attitudes that we need to have. The first is this, that we need to have a humble view of ourselves. You need to have a humble view of yourself, knowing who you really are. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16 says this, do not be over-righteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Now, this is a confusing passage. There are a couple of good possibilities for what it could mean. And there's at least one really wrong way of understanding it. The wrong way is to say, hey, the Bible says I don't have to be super good. Just not super bad either. I kind of have to walk this middle line. I can do that. No, don't do that. That contradicts the message of the whole rest of the Bible. I'll just give you one example because I don't think I really need to prove this to you. But Proverbs 15, verse 9 says, the Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. So no, don't try to find that middle line of between being really good and really bad. That's not what it's talking about. So the options for how this could be understood, the first one is this, that we say, what? The Bible says I don't have to try to be super good, just not super bad either? That doesn't sound right. What's going on? And many Bible scholars believe that Solomon has gone back to being cynical and doubting again. And he's offering worldly wisdom based on just his observations again. He's being sarcastic in verse 18 when he says, whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. And then he's going to go on and follow that train of thought in this passage and show us that he's undermining it. It doesn't actually work that way. You can't live that kind of life. It leads to nowhere good. So that may be what's going on here. That's what most scholars think is going on here. I prefer the other option that a few scholars believe. It's not as popular, but I like it, and I'll explain why. They say that the grammar here in the Hebrew shows that Solomon is not actually saying literally don't be over-righteous or over-wise, but the kind of the grammar that's used should be translated don't think of yourself as super-righteous or super-wise. Don't think too highly of your own morality or wisdom. You're a sinner. But on the other hand, don't let that discourage you so that you just give up and live a life of sin and foolishness, because that leads you down a bad path that tends to end in early death. I like this understanding of the passage for two reasons. One of them is not because I'm an expert in Hebrew grammar, because I'm not. It's my observation as we go through here that Solomon, when he's doubting and cynical, he doesn't talk about God at all. He doesn't talk about God sarcastically or in any way at all. And maybe you've observed that in yourself, those times when you can look back and say, man, I was in despair or I was exploding in anger. I just completely forgot to think about God. Right? And I think we've seen that in Solomon as well. He just doesn't talk about God when he's not doing well. The other reason I think this is a good understanding of it is because the rest of the passage makes more sense. I think it follows along this idea of God, Solomon saying, don't think of yourself as having got it made. You're not perfect. You're not that righteous. You are a sinful person. Now, I may be wrong about this, my liking the second way, but either way, in the end, the passage is telling us the same thing. He's saying that we need to not downplay our sin, because that would be a foolish thing to do. We need to understand that we are sinful. He either does that by telling us not to do it, or by doing it himself and then showing us, displaying how that doesn't lead anywhere good. Either way, it comes to the same place. We need to acknowledge our sin and have a humble view of ourselves. That kind of humility is a path to powerful wisdom. He says in verse 19, wisdom makes one person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Indeed, there's no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. So if I have this right, here's what Solomon's saying. If we have this proper, humble view of ourselves, and we know we're not the wisest, and we know we're not the best, but we're also not living a life of sin and foolishness, it's going to change the way we look. How's it going to look in our lives? Solomon gives an example in verse 21. He says, do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Now, isn't that true, right? Who among us has not said something that we've regretted, either immediately or later on? Hurtful words spoken in a moment of emotion, or just trying to be oppressive and sound impressive and sound good. You know, I think we've all done that, haven't we? So the application that he's saying is, well, just don't take it to heart when other people do it to you. You certainly don't go looking for reasons to be offended. Don't go digging to see what people have said. And if you find a reason to be offended, the best thing you can do is humbly remember that you are no better and just cut that person some slack. And Solomon, he's talking about servants here. He says, especially if you have power over them. If you have the ability to make their life miserable for what they've said, don't do that. If we think about that a little further, we extrapolate that application that Solomon brings up. Wisdom, the wisdom of humility will play out in our lives in a number of ways. Well, one, just by not by being overly critical about things. Are you the kind of person who has an easy time pointing out what's wrong in someone else? If that's you, then you need to consider this. I am like this. Right? This is me. And the common defense that people like us give is, yeah, but I'm just as critical of myself. Guys, that doesn't make it better. It doesn't. It's not humility, that's pride. That's us working hard to be overly wise and overly righteous, and so we beat ourselves up and everyone else around us for not living up to this impossible standard that we have. So don't be too easily offended. Don't be too critical. Don't rail at people in anger when they fail you. Show mercy and correct gently when you need to. Excuse me. Do this for your kids. Do this for your spouse. Do this for your friends. Don't be a complainer, but be thankful. Don't be a blamer, but rather praise people for what they do right. Share credit with others when people praise you. Determine to give people the benefit of the doubt when they frustrate you. And be willing to confess your own sin to God and to other people who can hold you accountable. And that last one's really hard. But if you aren't willing to confess your sins to people, then you haven't learned the lesson that Solomon wants us to learn in this passage. That you aren't perfect. And you can't pretend to be. You need other people to help you. In verses 23 to 25, Solomon admits this is hard. This is a hard part of wisdom. He wants to master it, but he says in verse 23, it's proven to be beyond him. He can't wrap his mind around the complexity of human wisdom and folly. He's frustrated by how deeply ingrained they are into us. And he expresses that complexity with some interesting comments about women. Maybe you read this and thought, what? I can't wait for Steve to explain this. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says this. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will ensnare. But the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. Now, anyone who reads this, including myself, thinks, ooh. This is not part of my sermon notes, but I think it's important to say, when we come to a passage in the Bible that seems offensive or frustrating or hard, we need to give it the benefit of the doubt. Right? This is God's word. We believe that God is good, that his word is good. And sometimes our expression, our first reaction can be like, well, I don't like that. But we should be able to say, okay, I don't understand that. There's something there that I'm not getting. What is God's word saying that my mortal soul is reacting to in disgust? And remember that God is good. Maybe we won't understand it, but we shouldn't reject it offhand. And Solomon has been accused by biblical scholars of being a sexist, being misogynistic because of these verses. And they are definitely challenging verses. I think what's going on here will comes from the book of Proverbs. And if we understand the background of the book of Proverbs, it'll help us. Solomon also compiled the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book of wise sayings. There's a lot of just like one verse shot, and the next thing, next thing, next thing, and he just kind of shoots out these wise sayings. Some of those he came up with himself, but we're also told in there that he went and he collected them from all over the known world, from people who didn't know God, but spoke wisely about the way the world works, the world that God created. And so in the book of Proverbs, he arranges these largely as a conversation between a father and a son. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commandments in your heart, for they will prolong your life for many years and bring you peace and prosperity." It's a dad sharing wisdom with his son, is the way the book is set up. And because of the way that the book is written, it's a father teaching life lessons to his son, lessons about how to pursue wisdom and avoid folly. Both wisdom and folly are often depicted metaphorically in the book as women. Folly is depicted as the seductive woman who calls out to young men to come into her bed and enjoy pleasure, but pleasure that turns out to be short-lived and leads to destruction. And so Solomon seems to be returning to that metaphor in Ecclesiastes 7:26 when he talks about the woman who is a snare and that the godly need to escape. Talking about our folly, our sinfulness, that's there for all of us. But also in Proverbs, as I said, wisdom is depicted as a woman, a virtuous woman. And she's depicted as a woman who young men need to pursue. They can't just look for a fling with wisdom, but they need to be committed to her and to be faithful. It's a harder pursuit. It takes more effort, but the outcome is worth it. Maybe you're familiar with the famous passage at the end of Proverbs, in Proverbs 31, verse 10, that says, "A wife of noble character who could find," or older translations say, "a virtuous woman who can find." And the passage goes on to list all the incredible characteristics of this noble wife that no man will ever be able to find because no woman could possibly live up to them. Because the point isn't to give women a list of things to work on, but it's to remind us all, again using the metaphor of a man who's seeking a virtuous wife, that we should pursue wisdom. And that doing so is difficult, but it's worthwhile. And so when Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:28, "I have found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all," it's probably that he doesn't mean it's rare to find an upright man, but impossible to find an upright woman. But rather that it's rare to find an upright person. The word man in Hebrew, Adam, gets used in the next verse to talk about mankind in general. It's a gender-neutral term. Kind of like when I call you guys, and you're not all men. That it's rare to find an upright person, and that he still hasn't been satisfied in his search for wisdom, the noble wife, the upright woman. This wisdom is hard. It's a hard pursuit. And we have to take this idea and put it alongside other truths presented in the Bible. Right? There are truths in the Bible that say specifically, God promises wisdom to those who ask for it. James 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Proverbs 3 verses 5 to 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him," that's to God, "and he will make your paths straight." God does promise wisdom in the Bible, but Ecclesiastes is wrestling with the questions to which only God has the answers. Questions that are too big for us. Questions that we need to be humble about. And that wisdom in these situations means leaving them up to God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I just quoted, is followed by Proverbs 3, verse 7, which says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." And that basically sums it up. So Solomon has this search that he's struggling with, and in the last verse of chapter 7, he kind of says, here's the best I can do. Ecclesiastes 7:29, "This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes." He's saying the world's brokenness isn't God's fault. Yes, God's sovereign over everything, that nothing is ever out of God's control. He has a plan and all things come from his hand. But he made us upright, innocent, and we went astray. We disobeyed him. We need to know this about ourselves and have a humble view of who we are. That's part of what it means to fear God. He's God in heaven and we are on earth. He made us upright and we have chosen to go our own way. And so we've made a mess of the world. Having even this much wisdom is a good foundation. Solomon says in chapter 8, verse 1, he kind of concludes with, "Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their faith and changes a hard appearance." Having wisdom, having humility, we don't know all the answers, but it changes the way that we deal with the world. It even changes the way we look. We can have this humble attitude and trust God. So knowing this about ourselves, what should we expect from the world? Well, here's the second principle, the second truth from this passage. We have to have a humble view of ourselves. We also have to have a humble view of the world. Or sorry, not humble, a realistic view of the world. Sorry, erase that in your notes. Have a realistic view of the world. We need to look at the world and understand this is just going to be what it's like. We need to have a realistic view of the world. Solomon in chapter 8 goes on to talk about the government and obeying the king. Right? The context of this is the ancient world where the king would have had absolute power over everything. Basically unlimited power. And that's not the case for us in Canada today, and that's a good thing. But the principles of government, they still stand true. Look what he says in 8:2. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2. "Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause. But he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, 'What are you doing?'" So just sort of briefly to summarize this point, Solomon here is saying that it's our God-given duty to obey the government. Right? In verse 3, when he says, "Don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence," he's speaking about going out from the king's presence in order to disobey him or rebel against him. He tells us not to oppose the government in a cause that's bad or evil, because then the king will do whatever he pleases to punish us. And no one will be able to question him. No one will be able to say, "What are you doing?" Again, our government doesn't have quite the same level of unlimited power, but we do face consequences for breaking the law. So this is the same principle that Paul will later bring up in Romans chapter 13, when he says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So the idea here, if we take a step back from it, is that God has given us the government for our benefit. Right? It's a way of trying to restrain human wickedness. Now, it's easy to look at the government and just be frustrated. Right? There is corruption in the government. People aren't treated equally by the government. I mean, even just at the level of how much it costs and how little gets done, right? You can ask Becky about this. I get angry at City Hall every time I try to get on the Gardiner Expressway now, because they ripped off the entrance ramp and they're not putting it back for like 4 more years. Oh, come on! It's so frustrating. Or we talk about the Eglinton LRT that still isn't running, or the whole Greenbelt thing that's blowing up all over the news, and whatever's happening with that. But the truth is, we are blessed to have a government like we do, aren't we? Without it, there's no infrastructure. And worse, no laws to restrain evil and promote good. So in general, we should be thankful for our government and obey them. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5 says, "Whoever obeys his command," that's the king's command, "will come to no harm. And the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure." There's a right and there's a wrong. This is an important point. Far too many of us complain about the government. We need to be thankful and submissive first. Yes, there are concerns, but before we get there, we need to start here. The government is a gift from God that we should be thankful for. But there are concerns, right? Obeying the government is complicated. And Solomon starts talking about the misery of life in the next verse. Verse 6 says, "For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery." There is a right and wrong, but the misery of life makes it hard to all figure out. So what does he mean? Well, he's going to rant for a little bit first. He likes to do that. In verse 7 and 8, he goes on to talk about the uncertainty of the future. We're all going to die. We can't stop that. And just like you can't stop death, you can't stop wickedness in the world. In the end of verse 8, he says, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Here's the misery. Here's the frustration with the government, that wickedness corrupts the world. The people in the world are sinful, including us and including the people in government. So the government, which is supposed to be a blessing, is broken in some sense. In verse 9, he goes on and says, all this I saw as I applied to my mind, as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over those to his own hurt. People in the government, people who have power, they use that power. Not to restrain evil, to help people, but to gain for themselves. They lord it over. They lord their power over others. So they're corrupted by it. And it hurts others. And Solomon says it even hurts themselves. And the result of this is that society gets warped. Good isn't promoted. Rather, evil is promoted. Verse 11, he says, when the sentence for a crime is not carried out quickly, or quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. When there isn't the fear of punishment on evil, people who are sinful by nature more freely pursue evil. And again, I know that our tendency is to say, yeah, those people do that. But don't do that. Start with ourselves. This is true for all of us. Christians of former generations would be appalled at the things that most of us watch on TV. The way that we're desensitized to immorality through our entertainment. There used to be rules about those kinds of things. That's just one small example. If that doesn't apply to you because you're very strict or you don't watch TV, there are all kinds of things that we can think about that we probably practice more sin than the people of our previous generations because society allows it. We need to think about ourselves before we blame others. Ask God to show you your blind spots and how you're more like the people around you than you realize. Solomon says the result of corruption in government, though, is that wickedness flourishes. In verse 10, Solomon speaks of a man who lived a long life pretending to be godly. He said he went to the temple, the holy place to worship, but he didn't have the character to match. He was a celebrated citizen. People praised him for what he did. Solomon says that this too is meaningless. Again, that word, hevel. It's smoke or it's vapor. It's mysterious and frustrating. Our sin has messed up the world so that even our government, which was God's idea, God's gift to us to protect us, that government doesn't do its job, doesn't restrain human sin. That you can live a life in sin and wickedness and quite possibly flourish as a result. You might even have a better chance of flourishing in this society because of your greed. The people will celebrate you more if you celebrate sexual immorality. That's our world, and we need to be realistic about that. Our world is a mess because of sin. So how do we deal with this? Well, here's the third principle, the third truth in this passage. Not only do we need to have a humble attitude of ourselves and a realistic understanding of the world, but finally we need to hold on to what's true of God. We need to hold on to what's true. Remember, as Solomon is struggling to do, who God is and what's true. After saying that, you could flourish in a life of sin in this world, he says this in verse 12, which seems to just contradict it. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better for those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. They may flourish in this life, those who do wickedness. But it's not worth it. It will go better for those who fear God. Those who remember that he is God in heaven and we are on earth. If we know our place before him, and we follow him, and we love him, our lives will be better. That is true, even if it doesn't always seem that way. And even though verse 14 is true. In verse 14 he says, there is something else meaningless, hevel, that occurs on the earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless, or hevel. It's smoke. It's confusing. It's impossible to grasp and understand and get a hold of by your own understanding and effort. We can't do it. So what do we hold on to instead? Again, God is in heaven and we are on earth. This is too big for us, but it's not too big for him. The wicked may get what the righteous deserve in this life, and the righteous may get what the wicked deserve in this life, but there is more than just this world that we can see right now. God has a plan that goes beyond us and our limited span of existence. That's been the message that we've been seeing all the way since chapter 3. God will bring judgment. That's a comforting truth as we face a world that's so messed up. The world needs justice. The world needs judgment for sin. But if we think about what we've been talking about today, it's also a scary truth. Because the world isn't messed up because of other people, it's messed up because of us. If we have that humble perspective on ourselves and admit our sin, we know that we deserve God's judgment just like everyone else does. So what's the good news here? If none of us are upright, we're all sinful, then what's the point? Well, Solomon said earlier that in his search he found one upright man among 1,000. I don't think he was going here necessarily in his thoughts. I think his point was probably just that people who really do good in life are rarer than we think. But there's a deeper truth here that the New Testament picks up. There was only one man who ever lived a life and was truly upright. There was a man who lived without sin of any kind. His name is Jesus. He's God's son who came to live as a human among us. He also came to become our king and to reign over us. He's a king who's incorruptible. He holds absolute power because he's God, but he uses that power not to lord it over us. He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. He didn't punish us as his enemies for our rebellion, as he could have. He would have been just to do. But he took our punishment and died in our place. Listen, God's judgment isn't just a future event that we know is coming. For anyone who recognizes their own sin and puts their trust in Jesus as their Savior, his death and resurrection, the judgment of God has already happened for us. Jesus took the pure anger of his Father. And God wasn't just having wrath like we do in an inappropriate way. That the anger that was deserved and right and good and just was poured out on Jesus for us. When he died on that cross, as he was dying, he suffered hell, literally, the anger of God, the wrath of God for our sins. And then he completed the task, he took all the punishment, and then he died. And on the third day, he rose again. He broke the power of sin and death. This is the truth. This is the good news that we need to hold on to. That we all know, we've all heard before, but we need to remember. Friends, if any of you here doesn't have that hope, you don't know this about who Jesus is, because you don't know about yourself, this hope is available for you if you will admit humbly your sin. And turn to Jesus as the one who is incorruptible and good, who died on our behalf on the cross and rose again. And I would plead with you to turn from your sin, to confess it to God, and throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, and you will find forgiveness and love and hope with him. Listen, our hope for the world isn't that people will get better and learn to be more loving. Right? We just need to be educated, and we need to give each other a chance. No, that's not how it works. And our hope isn't that a different political leader will bring real change. They're all sinful. Some might have better policies than others, but they're not going to bring real change. Our hope is that Jesus is our king, that he took our judgment on himself, and right now he's reigning supreme over all the mess. And somehow he's using that mess for good ends, for his good purposes. Our hope is that from heaven, Jesus, along with his Father, sent his Holy Spirit on to all who love him and believe in him, and that the Holy Spirit is in us and is already changing us to be more than we could be by our own effort, starting with giving us that humility that we so desperately need. He's turning us to be more like Jesus. We're not there yet. We never will be in this life. But one day, we're told that when Jesus returns, we will be absolutely like him. We'll see him as he is, and we will be like him without sin of any kind. That we will stand before the Father blameless, without spot or wrinkle. That is our hope. And that's a hope that allows us to live out the conclusion about life that Solomon keeps circling back to. He states it again in chapter 8, verse 15, when he says, "So I commend the enjoyment of life." He just talked about how meaningless or hevel it is. He just talked about how things are unjust, but he says, "I commend the enjoyment of life because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in all their toil, all the days of the life that God has given them under the sun." In this broken world, we can have joy in life because it is a gift from God. God is in heaven and we are on earth. He has a plan for all of it, and it is a good plan. Even when we can't figure it out and doesn't make sense to us, and it doesn't seem like it could possibly be good, if we can fear God, trust his plan, and enjoy the good things he gives us in our life, if we're humble about ourselves and realistic about the world, and we hold on to the truth about him, we will find joy. This is the hope that's held up for us in Ecclesiastes. The hope that's given to us more clearly in Christ. The hope that we need to live for. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you humbly. Maybe someone for the first time, humbly saying, I am the problem with the world. My sin is real. I have some of those things that we listed in the verses at the beginning in my heart, rage and hatred and drunkenness and all the other things. Lord, we have apathy towards you. Our sin is really a problem. We can't expect the world to get any better with our own efforts because we're all sinful. So we need to turn to you in humility and accept the gift of Jesus. We thank you so much for your work in us, that your Spirit is in us to help us to become more like him. Even begin that process by showing us the humility that we need to have and to turn to you. Thank you that Jesus is our King, that no matter who gets elected next and what dumb things they do, Jesus is the King over all. Incorruptible, a servant King who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. Help us to fear you as God in heaven, knowing that we are on earth, that you are good and you love us. We can trust you. You've given us good things, and we can find joy in life because of that. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.